And if you would also open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, as Danny mentioned, the passage is also inside of your bulletin. We're going to look at verses 8 through 22, God willing, this morning. That is a lot of biblical real estate, but it seems to hold together. As I've often said, one of the difficulties of preaching is the structuring of the sermon, not the content, it's simply the structuring, not to preach too little, not to preach too much. Remember my first sermon in seminary? I think I preached the whole Bible. And the professor said, you might want to cut the text down just a bit. And he laughed, and as you get more skilled, I suppose, you learn how to take different sections of the Bible to preach them one by one so that there is a balanced diet of God's Word. So with all that said, we may or may not get through of all of the passage this morning. Hopefully we'll get through verses 8 through 17 at least. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 22, seems to present a series of challenges by the Apostle Peter. A challenge to our interaction with each other, how we treat each other as believers. What does it mean to live the good life? What does the good life look like as fellow believers who are called to live in a sense of community? That's in verses 8 through 12. And then subsequently in verses 9 through 17, we seem to see a transition where Peter begins to describe not so much our interaction with each other as believers, but our interaction as believers to the world. And he goes into that. And then finally in verses 18 through 22, a very unusual passage of Scripture, very debatable passage in terms of where exactly Christ went. He seems to give us an example of our Lord Jesus of the two preceding points. That is, our interaction with believers, our love for one another, and also our interaction with the world. So those are our broad categories this morning as we look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 8 through 12, there is a challenge given to us in terms of our interaction with each other. Peter says in verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony, and you'll notice that familiar little snippet, with one another. That is, as believer to believer, be sympathetic. Love as brothers. The Bible doesn't teach the universal brotherhood or the universal fatherhood, the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. The Bible teaches the universal neighborhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God in that he is the progenitor of the human race. But we don't become truly children of God until we are adopted into the family. And that takes place after we are converted to Jesus Christ. And so to use the term brother for Peter or any of the other apostles is very significant. He's talking to believers. Love as brothers. We're part of the family of God. Be compassionate. Be humble. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Peter is saying, demonstrate the kingdom of God as you live and love each other. Special emphasis is placed upon the interaction of believers. In other words, live a life of faith, which in many ways is countercultural. Look at the behavior Peter describes. The world has a tendency to repay evil for evil. That the golden rule of the world is do unto others before they do it to you. We don't operate that way as Christians. We do unto others as we would have others do unto us. That is countercultural. Satan doesn't like that. The world repays insult for insult. And we're especially keen on that as Americans. Part of the founding of our country was the slogan, "Don't tread on me." We want our freedoms. We like our choices. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when that spills over into the spiritual arena, we need to be careful. We need to acknowledge that in Christ Jesus, we don't have any rights, spiritually speaking. And we're called to suffer for a greater cause. Not only the freedom of our individual lives in the United States, but the freedom of the soul for people who are bound by Satan. That's the greater warfare that is taking place. And so the world repays evil for evil. The world repays insult for insult. If you don't believe that, go to your local high school or junior high campus. That's the way when we're young that we build ourselves up by stepping on somebody else, by picking on their looks, by picking on their behavior, by making them out to be odd. We step on others to build ourselves up. And when we get insulted, we make sure that we have a comeback, that we insult others. What a pity. And so Peter is saying, this is not the way it is to be, especially in the community of God. Don't repay evil for evil. Live a life of faith. Seek to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek to care for them, even under adverse circumstances. You know, Danny pointed to Psalm 34. And it's a beautiful psalm, and it's a psalm of David. What makes the context or the presentation of this particular section of the psalm so important is the context of the psalm. You see, all psalms have a context. Psalm 34 was written, we believe, according to scholars, the time when David was on the run from Saul. In fact, one of the lowest times of David's life was 1 Samuel 21, when he was on the run from Saul and he found himself in Gath, that pagan kingdom. And the king of Gath, Achish, it was reported to him by some of his men that this is David. This is David, the great conqueror of Israel. This is David, whom they sing about in Israel, that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. And the Bible says David was afraid. And so he pretended to be insane. He laid at the gate of the king of Achish, and he scribbled on the wall, and he let saliva run down his beard. And Achish came and told his men, get this guy out of here. Do I lack a madman in my kingdom? And here's the point. That psalm was written at one of the lowest points in David's life. How would you like to be told you're going to be the king of Israel? And ultimately that from your line is going to come the king of kings. But then for the next 25 years, you've got to run from Saul. And you have to come to a point where you have to play a crazy man scribbling on a fence and drooling in your beard. And it doesn't end there. If you go right into chapter 22, David finds himself in the cave of Adullam. And all who were sick and all who were depressed and all who were in debt joined with him. And he became captain over them. That's a great group to be leading, isn't it? Everybody who's in debt, everybody who's depressed, everybody who's lonely. You see, David went through a very, very difficult time. But even in the midst of the teeth of those difficulties, Peter is saying that David was strengthened by his God. You see, that's what makes the world stand up and take notice. It's not that Christians are immune from difficulties and suffering and problems. It's that when they come our way, we handle them differently. We don't turn to a bottle. We don't start popping pills. We don't go out and get loaded. We don't go find a relationship because we just have to have somebody that we can see and feel and touch. We don't find ourselves insecure because life and circumstance has led to something that has come our way that makes us feel odd, like the loss of a job, loss of health. A quotation from Psalm 34 is employed to show how God's sovereign interaction and care promote the confidence to live by faith and to live a life of love as David did, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. David had opportunity after opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. David had opportunities to slander Saul, but he didn't do it. In fact, when Saul was finally dead, he killed the young man who was bragging because he put Saul to death at his own order. Because he realized the fact that God was present. Touch not the anointed one. See, this is very, very metaphysical. This is very, very beyond our world. Our world does not know how to cope with this. And Peter is saying, live a life of love. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay insult for insult. And he looks back to David, who reflects on the difficulties of his life that did nothing but force him to the bosom of Jehovah so that he would live by faith. Peter is encouraging us with Psalm 34 as his background. In essence, he is saying, if David could write this when he was in that condition, then how much more should we take care to treat one another with love and kindness and respect and patience, even in the midst of a chaotic situation. You know, often whenever trouble comes our way, we have a tendency to shut down, don't we? Financial problems, health problems, family problems, we shut down. That's the way the world does. The world hides. We as Christians are called to be in a sense of community with one another. So that when problems and difficulties come, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. I think that's been one of the good things related to our move. We're no longer in a large building. You know, our campus on Havana Avenue was large, and we're a smaller group of people. And a large building screams for activity. But you're forced to go to a smaller building. Now you're not focused on programs, that sort of thing. You have to face one another. You have to encounter one another. You can't avoid one another. I like the fact that our Sunday school classes are a little cramped right now. We need to be cramped because it forces us to know each other, to listen to one another, to find out what's going on in each other's lives. Are things tough? Are things difficult? Yes, for many of us. That's what I love about our ladies' Bible studies. Our Bible studies for our ladies have taken off. And it's not that we have great scholarship. We do. It's not that there are Bible teaching geniuses in there. The ladies do a good job. It's the community that they share with one another as they get to know each other and share their lives together. That's what Peter is saying. It is your job not to be an island. Live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. And when your situation gets tough, don't run from the body, run to the body. Share your life. We Christians are so nervous about somebody else knowing something about us. My marriage is on the rocks. My child is rebelling. Or I have a financial problem and I don't want anybody else to know about it. No! The Bible says we're to love each other. To be respectful and harmonious, to be sympathetic, to bend over backward, to allow an open arena to share our lives together. And see, that's what drives the world crazy to want to be with us. It's not that we entertain their families and their kids. It's not that we're providing something out there to compete with a carnival. It's that we have love for one another, the very thing that Jesus said, they will know your mind by your love. Peter is challenging us. What are your difficulties today? Maybe you feel forced to the point where you, in the body of Christ, are like David. You've been promised things. You look in the Bible. You study. But your life hasn't worked out the way you thought it would. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Seek His face in prayer. And don't neglect the body of Christ. I saw an ad the other day. We're starting internet churches now, you know. You have individual pastors out there that are starting whole internet churches. You can pray. You can even be baptized electronically. That's where our world is going. We have well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christians who have not thought through the difficulties of community. The fact that whenever I'm struggling in my marriage, I need to see you face to face so that you can weep with me. You can't weep electronically. Any more than you can rejoice electronically. You can't touch and smell electronically. The body of Christ needs each other. And so when we get together to love and to care, not to throw darts at each other. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do good. Isn't it interesting that David had to play insane when God allowed Saul to truly be insane? What an irony. You see, Saul was always professing to know Jehovah. That's why he was always faking repentance. He was just like Judas. One minute he's in trouble. Oh, David, I'm so sorry for trying to persecute you and kill you. He even got mad and threw a spear at his own son, Jonathan. Here's the king of Israel. But you see, his life was such a duality. He was so intent on himself. He was so much of a dichotomy where he talked about Jehovah, even prophesied for Jehovah, but his lifestyle was inconsistent with his professions. That's insanity. And part of the insanity of our world is sin. And all that Peter is saying is be real. Be consistent in the body of Christ. Love one another. Be harmonious. Get close to each other. Our congregation doesn't know each other. We need to get to know each other better. Find out the difficulties that we have. Well, secondly, not only a challenge to ourselves as believers, but you'll notice that Peter goes on to challenge us with our relationship to the world in verses 13 through 17. In fact, he begins by asking a question. And who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? It's really a rhetorical question. You see, the question of verse 13 is rooted in all that Peter has already said. He said, love one another. If you suffer, suffer for doing what is right. Suffer because you live a life that is commendable, but the world hates it because they don't understand it. That's what true suffering is. We talked about that last week. And so Peter is saying a general question. In general, who's going to harm you if you're doing the right thing? But if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear. Do not be intimidated. You see, Peter is shifting now from the activities in the body of Christ to the world. Verse 15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. What is Peter doing? Well, if the eyes are upon you, if the eyes of the Lord are upon you, and the Lord is for the righteous, but he's opposed to the wicked, then you don't have anything to worry about. He's saying, make sure your faith is rooted in your love for God and your love for one another. If you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ effectively, what makes you think you're going to love a lost world? We can't do it. And so, after he tells us to love one another, Peter exhorts us to love the world. Now, notice how he says to do this. It's a beautiful picture here. He says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That is something that's very emotional. That is something that is very subjective. Every day when we get up, there is a subjective element of our faith where we pray and we ask God to move in our lives. But there's also not only an emotional or a subjective element, there is a cognitive element. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. That is, you're to use your mind. When you get up in the morning as a Christian, you're not to simply be emotional about the day. You are to think clearly so that when somebody asks you, because they see the difference that Christ is making in your life, they ask you, you can give a reason for your faith. And then he says in verse 16, and keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You know what it means to keep a good conscience. That deals with your behavior. When does your conscience bug you when you do something that's wrong? I wanted to get rid of a paint can the other day, and I was so tempted to put that in the garbage. But then I knew that the EPA folks would get mad at me, and that's a wrong thing to do. But then I thought, nobody will notice. And then I reasoned that the paint can is empty. But no matter what I did, if I threw that in the garbage, my conscience would eat at me because of my behavior. When your behavior is right, you don't have a problem with conscience. Diane leaves the house. I'm not doing anything bad. I feel good when she returns. But if she leaves the house and I'm sneaking candy bars and going inside of the refrigerator and eating things I ought not to eat, then I feel bad. But she can walk in the house and say, John? And I say, what? You know how it is. Your conscience gets guilty because your behavior. You've done something. Nobody else knows it but you. And so you start interpreting the world and life, not so much as to what's happening in reality, but what's happening inside of your heart, because you feel guilty. You see that Peter is saying there's an emotional dimension, there's a cognitive dimension, and there is a behavioral dimension to your faith in Jesus, and particularly in your witness to the world. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Why state the obvious? Because we're so prone to set our hearts and our minds on other things. That's why Paul said in Colossians, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on this world. We slip. Even if you're a Christian who knows the Bible backwards and forwards, it doesn't mean you always think properly. It doesn't mean that you always feel deeply. And it doesn't mean that you act appropriately. And that's what Peter is saying. You know, he's distinguishing also between apologetics and evangelism. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. There are sometimes when people want to know the substance of your faith. That's apologetics. Whenever you give them an answer, it's like Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 25. King Agrippa wasn't necessarily interested in the substance of what Paul had to say. He wanted to hear the rationale behind it. And Paul presented his defense of the faith. Sometimes folk just want some answers. Other times, they're at the door. God's Spirit is moving inside of them, like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He wasn't asking for a defense of the faith or a reasonable argument. He was saying, what must I do to be saved? That's evangelism. You see, one is presenting a reasonable understanding of the faith and why you bought into it. The other is presenting something to somebody who's already at the door of the kingdom. And they want to know how to be saved, but you'll never know the difference unless you're listening. Sometimes one leads to the other, as in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 9. Philip was brought sovereignly to this man's pathway. And the man was reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, Who is this guy talking about, himself or somebody else? And Philip very respectfully answered his question. And we don't know the rest of the dialogue, but we know that as time went on and they traveled in that chariot, there came to a point where the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, there's water here. What prevents me from being baptized? And a situation of apologetics moved to a situation of evangelism because the sovereign Lord was at work. But you see, if we don't listen to people, if we don't take care to be balanced Christians, then we'll never know. I remember being on the beach one time, and I was already a Christian, and somebody came up to me, and they were running at me, and I knew what they were going to do. They're going to share their faith, because they were all over the place out there. And the standard line is, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the guy ran up to me, and I played an awful joke on him, but I think it was good in the long run. It benefited everyone, I believe. He said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I said, wait a minute, my dog just died, I've got terminal cancer, and I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. And he looked at me again and he said, without a blink, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I said, dude, you're not even listening to what I just said. And he was slowly humbled, and I said, sit down. You can't share something with somebody like that. You need to find out at least their name. What a concept. I'm a human being. I'm not a project. And human beings are complex. The gospel is simple. But what we do is we turn it around. That's what the world does. The world turns it around and makes excuses for their behavior as if they were so complex and sophisticated. Makes the gospel look stupid. No. I said, get to know me. Earn the right to say what you want to say. And I haven't asked yet, by the way. It was a humbling time, but we sat down and shook hands and got to know each other. You see, he was being a cognitive Christian. He had all the information. But I didn't need a robot with information if I were in fact that person I was posing to be. What I needed was somebody who could also feel deeply. Somebody who could also behave appropriately given the situation. And that's exactly what Peter is saying, the way our behavior should be to the world. Listen. Listen. Sometimes you need to offer what you know to be true in Scripture. But if you can quote Bible verses and you know your theology, but you don't feel the pain of somebody else, then there is something wrong. Jesus always quoted the Scriptures. He confounded the Pharisees with his wisdom and his knowledge, but he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And he also showed compassion. He was moved deeply on several occasions. And he always did the right thing. Some Christians are completely led by their emotions. I got an email today from somebody I knew a while back, and they said, I'm moving to so-and-so because God's told me to move there, and I'm looking for a church, and I want a church that has several things. I want a deliverance ministry. I want a healing ministry, and I want people to be nice and friendly, and I want it to be 6 miles from my home. There was not a shred of orthodoxy in her description of what she was looking for. It didn't matter if they preached the gospel. It didn't even matter if they believed in Jesus. She's completely led by her emotions. There's nothing wrong with being emotional. But you see, Peter is saying there needs to be a balance. And when you show the world that you think thoroughly and feel deeply and act appropriately, you present a balanced witness for Christ that adorns the gospel. And that's how we know when we're suffering. We're suffering as a result of doing what is right. Challenge yourself. If I don't feel deeply, then talk to somebody else in this congregation who may have a problem that they're going through. Teach yourself how to feel their pain. Don't isolate yourself from them. If you know your theology and you know your Bible, that's great. Perhaps it's good for you to go to the study to help somebody else. Imagine that. Imagine that. Our behavior needs to be challenged. We got a great church, but we can improve. Discovered the other day with our budget. If our figures are correct, half our church is living under the poverty level in terms of what we give. Something's wrong with that. It needs to be adjusted. You see, we need to feel and to think and to act appropriately toward the world. And that will be based upon our love for one another as we care and share. Well, finally, a challenge to look at the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 18 through 22 quickly. He says, "For Christ died once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." And he gives what I believe to be an example of our Lord Jesus of the two preceding points. In terms of Christian fellowship and interaction, he loved us as his children. And as a part of himself, he laid his life down. He died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Notice the clear reference to the Trinity. He was put to death in the Spirit, capital S, but made alive, or put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. You see, there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead at work in unity to bring about our salvation. This is the interaction in the Godhead that should serve as our example for Christian fellowship. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because the Father commanded him to. For God so loved the world. Jesus willingly laid down his life. And part of that is that the Spirit of God, who has always been present, through the incarnate Christ, preached to those who were disobedient, even as far back as the time of Noah. You think Jesus just got interested in sinners? No. He's always been interested in sinners. Through the Spirit of God and the preaching, through righteous Noah, calling people to repent. A clear reference to the Trinity. Three persons of the Godhead at work in unity to bring about our salvation. That's the way the church is. We're a various makeup of men and women, boys and girls, socioeconomic levels, various countries, but we come together just like the Godhead in community and unity so that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the body of Christ. But notice also his attitude toward the world. In terms of Christian fellowship and interaction, in terms of interaction with the world, Jesus suffered for doing what is right. Note how Peter highlights the entire movement of salvation. A, Christ's sinless life. He was righteous. He died for the unrighteous. B, his physical death. C, his resurrection. D, his ascension back to heaven. And E, his omnipresence through the Holy Spirit. He also preached through the Spirit in the days of Noah, as I've already mentioned. His evangelism led to the salvation of others. Noah and his family are examples of belief. They heard the good news. In the midst of the bad, they obeyed by faith. They got on the ark, and they were saved. They were brought safely through the water. I don't have the time, and you wouldn't have the patience to untangle all the permutations of what everybody says about this passage. Some people think it's a reference to when Jesus descended into hell. And there are arguments for that. I have a tendency to believe that the Spirit of God is highlighted as Jesus was put to death in the body but made alive in the Spirit, through whom also, through the Spirit, he went and preached to the people who are now in prison who disobeyed during the time of Noah. That is, the pre-incarnate Christ, through the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel to non-believers. And you remember Noah's witness as he built the ark and did that which was considered silly in his day. He tried to persuade people to get on the ark, but they would not. Jesus is our great example for suffering for what is right, for loving one another and for encouraging us as to how to treat the world. He says, this baptism now saves you. It's obvious he's not talking about physical baptism. He corrects that. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. You see how he wraps it all together? He's saying, look at the Lord Jesus. He came. He lived a perfect life. He laid down his life and died for sinners to bring about community so that we would love each other. But he's also, in the midst of that, been preaching the good news since the beginning of time through the Holy Spirit. Jesus laid down his life and eternally paid the penalty for all of our sins. That's one of the things that has always amazed me. There's such a sense of closure with this passage. It's something we can't get our minds around is eternity. People will suffer for all of eternity in hell without Jesus. And yet, Christ Jesus suffered for us and paid the penalty of God's eternal wrath in these movements. From his incarnation to his crucifixion to his resurrection to his ascension. It meant something when Jesus said on the cross, paid in full. Your sins, my sins, and the wrath of God against them has been absorbed eternally by the blood of Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, through the blood of the eternal covenant, your sins and my sins have been forgiven. Praise God that we're forgiven. And we can continue forgiving one another and building a sense of community. And that we can reach out to a lost and a dark world, whatever they're doing, so that we can bring them in and say, you're just like us, a sinner in need of salvation. May you know the Lord Jesus. And may you seek to know him with us as we persevere as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us to die to our sin and die to ourselves. Help us to love one another. With a love that is so contagious and so obvious that the world looks in. And then, Lord, help us to balance each other out. Some of us think too much. Some of us feel too much. Some of us are always doing but never stop and pause to pray. Father, make us balanced. Show us Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the perfect example, as he loved his children, as he laid his life down, as he also gave himself to preach the good news to sinners for all time. Father, may we follow that example at Seminole Church. Make us to be all that you'd have us to be. If there's one who's lost today, bring them into the kingdom by your sovereign hand. We cannot do it. And for the rest of us, help us to grow up in our faith as we seek week by week and Sunday by Sunday to probe your word and to obey by faith. Thank you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.